Tonight we're going to engage in a new topic. We're going to begin the topic of covenant theology. I know that it's something that has been on many of your minds. You've expressed an interest in it, either for or against. So I appreciate the interest. So that's what we're going to delve into tonight. Tonight will be somewhat introductory. This will take a couple of weeks. And this is a position that is opposing or contrasting many other positions. One of those is dispensationalism. So David will give him opportunity in the next little while, probably not for a couple of weeks, as we just kind of try to drive home the truth here and our position, my position. Let me just go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. This is my position. This is informative, but this is also what I hold to. And throwing those cards out on the table puts me in somewhat of an interesting position because this is a minority position. I know what it means whenever I take this position. This position is a minority in most of evangelical Christianity today, and it is a minority position among most Baptists. There's many faithful men that hold to the other views, whom I greatly respect and probably many of you follow. So I know what it means to take a position against some of those men, now, particularly John MacArthur. I think that if any of us have been Reformed for any time or appreciated the Word, we've been listening to him. And if you've not been listening to him, you have been listening to him because I've preached an awful lot of his content. So he holds to a position that is different than what I'm going to commend to you tonight, and probably different than what some of you hold. So I know what that means. I'm somewhat taking the opposition and putting myself in an interesting position as well, especially standing against stalwarts of the faith, just like MacArthur. Just a little bit about my history. I actually was a dispensationalist for some time. In reforming in the initial days, one of the things that gave me the most spiritual heartburn was reforming in my doctrine of salvation and all the things that I thought came with that. One of those things was dispensationalism. I was hardcore. And then I found MacArthur and fell in love. I listened to his 6-part series on why every self-respecting Calvinist should be a premillennialist and loved every minute of it. Bought a book he recommended, Future Israel. It's on my shelf. I can give it to you that you can read if you desire. So I understand the position, and sometimes I feel somewhat awkward in that position because he's a much more eloquent man, much more steeped in the scriptures, and similar to what it says in the scriptures. I think about when the demons say, "We know of Jesus and we know of Paul. Who are you?" In some ways, I think, the demons are saying, "We know of John MacArthur and we know of R.C. Sproul and these other men." You're like, "Who am I? Who am I to stand in opposition? I don't have nearly the knowledge or the or other things than he has." But at the same time, in my studies of scripture, I have to be faithful to what I believe and where the Lord has led me. And this is it. So I will espouse a much different position than what they hold. And I realize what that means. But at the same time, I must be faithful to the Spirit. I must be faithful to the Word. And I must be faithful to God over men, even though I appreciate them so much. And one thing I appreciate is the fact that many of them can come together from different positions on this issue and still have unity in the gospel. And I think that's what we have here as well. Tonight, whenever I espouse this view, I espouse a view in opposition to other views, but this is not a salvation issue, in my opinion, that we can still have unity in the gospel, work and labor together, just as R.C. Sproul, Vody Bauckham, Paul Washer, John MacArthur, many of who, three of them hold three different views of end times, much of which is foundational to this. So tonight we're going to get foundationally into what covenant theology is. And there may not be anything controversial tonight or up for much debate, although there may be. But tonight, seek to just lay out a groundwork for the conversation in the coming weeks when it will get more particular to the issues at hand, for example, the nation of Israel and other things. I think it's important tonight that we lay a foundation of principles, concepts, and defining terms such that will contribute to a much more profitable conversation in the coming weeks. So this may last for a month, 2 months. I think it was even David who said it took him 2 years to teach through dispensationalism at his church, and covenant theology is no different. And there's so many, the daunting task of this is that there are so many different aspects to it. Not only is there covenant theology, but within covenant theology, there's multiple aspects of it. Not only in dispensationalism is there dispensationalism, but there's multiple different levels or tiers of it. There's hyper-dispensationalism, dispensationalism, and even today there's progressive covenant theology. There's Baptist covenant theology, there's Presbyterian covenant theology, and there is new covenant theology. And even within those, you get into the Presbyterian covenant theology or paedobaptism, infant baptism, and you talk about Roman Catholic infant baptism, Lutheran baptism, and you talk about Presbyterian infant baptism. So there's just such a wide range that we could probably spend months and if not years on these topics. And we're going to try to condense those into the issues that we would have with our particular or disagreements among us, which is probably going to come to head with be mostly in link with dispensationalism and Baptist covenant theology, although we'll talk a little bit about Presbyterianism. Because there's no doubt in my mind whenever I say that this is the minority, I'm probably even the minority here, that we all have with a Baptist background probably grew up spiritually as dispensationalism. If it wasn't overtly or explicitly taught in our churches, it's definitely what most Baptists believe in, especially the independent movement as well as Southern Baptist. So again, tonight I'm going to try to keep it shorter, spend about 40, 45 minutes on this. It's the first part of it's just going to be dry. I'm going to go ahead and let you know. There's no entertaining way to get through the data part of it. But I encourage you to hang on, because foundationally, if you understand the terms, the concepts, things like that, it's going to make the conversation later on much more profitable for all of us. It's like reading through a book and not understanding terms, and you get lost along the way. And you end up putting the book down because you don't see any benefit whenever, because what's being communicated to you is not being communicated to you because there's a lack thereof in understanding of some basic things. I go through that with my kids, and I'll read through the Bible. First question, what didn't you understand? Because if you don't understand words like snare or who Satan is or this or that, then I'm just talking into thin air, and we're not actually communicating truth here. So there must be at this time to where we define things, terms, concepts, principles that are going to lay the foundation for the way we're going to interpret Scripture. Otherwise, you know, we're going to get to the things that we think actually matter, and we're just going to talk past each other and not fully understand. So I encourage you to hang on. So here we go. Tonight we're going to delve into the foundations of covenant theology. And I'm going to try to define for you what we mean, the purpose of it, and a few other things, concepts that we're going to need for it. So again, I'm behind my notes now, so I can't see you. If there's anything, just shout out or text me. So just a basic definition, and I can't remember exactly where I got this from, but I can hunt it down for you if you want a source. I gave a basic definition for covenant theology. Also can be referred to as covenantalism, federal theology, or federalism. As covenant and federal actually have a common origin. Or originate from a common word. So oftentimes federal and covenant are actually synonymous. So it's often referred to as federalism. And actually the position that I would hold to would be 1689 Baptist covenant theology or 1689 federalism, meaning that those that framed the 1689 Confession of Faith, our statement of faith that we've adopted for the most part, that this would be the covenant theology that they actually held to and thus framed their statement of faith to reflect that. Covenant theology is a conceptual overview or an interpretive framework for understanding the overall flow of the Bible. It uses the theological concept of covenant as an organizing principle of Christian theology. The standard description of covenant theology views the history of God's dealings with mankind from creation to fall to redemption to consummation under the framework of the three overarching theological covenants: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. End quote. That was the definition. And we'll talk about what those things mean as we go. Again, it's important to note that whenever I refer to covenant theology, that something probably pops in your mind. If it doesn't, it does for many people. Okay? And I encourage you to set that aside for just a moment. because there's Presbyterian covenant theology, Baptist covenant theology, New Covenant theology. So it's fair to say that if that term is used, there's presuppositions that pop into your mind, but don't often necessitate it if we specify what we're talking about, because those are very different things. So what's the purpose of covenant theology? Well, covenant theology, or the study of it, and here would be a basic definition as well, just defining the terms. Theology means the study of God. Covenant, we'll define what that is in just a few minutes. So it would simply be the study of God in relationship to his covenants, and the covenants that he makes with his people, and even with himself. So we desire to know God and to know what he's accomplishing in history. Covenant theology would say, well, one way we're going to do that is to study the covenants and how they relate to God and man. But we could define the purpose of covenant theology as seeking to make known, and I'm going to emphasize this, not to create, we're not imposing something upon the text, we're seeking to make known the unity of the divine covenants. And this will have a lot of implications that we'll discuss in a couple weeks. As a discipline of study, it goes on, it seeks to make known that all the divine covenants, while they may have temporary and physical promises, blessings and curses, ultimately contribute to and bring about what we find in the new covenant. So there is a thematic unity, or a unity in theme, among all the divine covenants of the Old Testament leading up and finding its fullest realization in the new covenant, or the final realization in the new covenant. So this means that the covenants have a single ultimate theme or purpose. Ephesians 2:12 summarizes this point as there's terms literally translated the covenants of promise, promise being singular. That there's one single purpose to all of human history. That's what I'm going to argue. The thematic unity can be seen in a key recurring phrase or theme that occurs throughout the scriptures and divine covenant, which, quote, "I will be your God and you shall be my people," first quoted in Genesis and even quoted to the end of Revelation. That there's an organic unity, I'm going to argue, that among the covenants, that they actually depend and grow upon one another, and they grow out of each other. That there is not a dissection that should be made among the divine covenants, that actually what began even before time progressively reveals the purpose of human history in Christ and the fullest realization of that being in the divine covenant. That the covenants are actually all interwoven one with another and grow out of each other. Even the covenant of Noah, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of Abraham, particularly Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant, grow out. The Mosaic covenant grows out of the Abrahamic covenant, and the Davidic covenant grow out of the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant. That there is a natural progression of the revealing of God's truth until it finds its full, final realization in the new covenant. I'm going to argue that the historical covenants form the backbone of history and carry the Bible storyline all the way from beginning to end. In the revelation of these covenants, we're given Scripture's own stated framework for understanding the Bible as a whole, as well as its parts, and thus the relationship of the Old and New Testaments and God's ultimate purpose for human history. But the covenants appear to me to be the best organizing principle of Scripture, because they are the foundational category in which God has revealed salvation to His people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3 through 11 says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained the inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will." And you can see there the purpose of Christ from before the foundation of the world until all things are consummated in Him, thus Christ being, I think, the ultimate purpose in all of human history. And the divine covenants progressively, organically, thematically proclaiming that and being dedicated to that. That all creation is set in the context of this divine plan. That when the covenant of redemption And that's a specific covenant referred to, entitled by Christians in the past, referring to a covenant that God made with God before the foundation of the world was ever laid. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. But the Trinity, I believe there was a covenant made by God with God before the foundation of the world was ever laid. And history and the other covenants should be interpreted and properly understood in the context of that one, that being, the, in a sense, the seed which gave birth to the other covenants. That when the covenant of redemption is properly understood, the rest of human history and, of course, our Bible history can be properly understood. Now, everything that happens in history happens because of this plan. All that we read about in the Bible serves to fulfill actually this plan. The fall happened because God decreed a plan for the giving of salvation to His chosen ones. It means that the flood and the promise not to do it again happened because God decreed a plan that was not finished yet. It means that the choosing of an ethnic people group out of the world to protect and develop happened because God decreed to show forth His mercy and need for salvation to His people, and thus secured them for the primary purpose of bringing the King, the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One into the world. It means that God sending Christ in the flesh, it means that the eternal life of believers is guaranteed because God decreed a plan that cannot be annulled. And that plan is actually the point of all human history. Therefore, a proper understanding of the covenants is crucial for our understanding of God's will and purpose of His activity in this world. For example, a person might ask, and this is a very common question, what is God's will for my life? You wouldn't be off base responding poorly if you were to ask the question, what covenant are you in? Throughout history, God's people have been defining their responsibility to God and the world in terms of what covenant they were under, or what covenant they're under now, whether it was the Adamic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, or the New Covenant. That all of these covenants specify commitments of God, or regulations upon man, as well as man's responsibility to God. Thus, the covenants actually facilitate communion and relationship with God. That's why they are so important. And all people are under a covenant. You may say, well, I've made no covenant with God. Explicitly speaking, that's probably true. Very well. And that's why it's also important to talk about something called federal headship. Hence the term covenant, federal, 1689 federalism, or federal covenant theology. The term federal originates from a Latin term that literally can be translated covenant. And this is an essential feature of understanding the Bible and covenant theology. One Reformed Baptist from the 17th century, Nehemiah Cox, says this: "This is also worthy to be noted by us, that when God has made covenants in which either mankind in general or some select number of men in particular have been involved, it has pleased Him first to transact that covenant with some public person, head or representative for all others that should be involved in them. And if you think through the covenants that God has made, I believe with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with David, with Moses, with Christ, each covenant determines the extent of the federal headship. And these men are representatives of everyone that is under them, or a future generation of that person. That God covenants with specific groups of people through representative heads. All who the federal head represents are connected to the head directly, no matter how far removed by time or genealogical descent. You can see this in the Abrahamic covenant. You can see this in the Mosaic covenant. You can see that if there was a right given to Abraham in the promise, that it didn't matter how far removed that they were. They had a divine right, let's say, to the land. It didn't matter if it was 100 years or 1,000 years or what happened. That there is a principle throughout Scripture known as federal headship. This is actually the basis of our salvation. You can go to Romans chapter 5 and understand that every man that is apart from God, or apart from God in the world, born naturally into sin, is born thus because we are in Adam. That in Romans chapter 5, Adam is a type of Christ. And that all of those that are saved are in Christ. That Christ is our federal head, our representative, who stands before God. And thus we stand complete in Him, or we stand fallen in Adam. And you see those words throughout the New Testament. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So you're either in covenant with your federal head, Adam, who's your representative head, or you're in covenant with Christ. Thus, they represent you. it's very similar to American, of course, not synonymous, but very similar to American government, representative republic, right? And it can be very well and accurately said that if Donald Trump goes to war, America goes to war. Why? Because he is our federal head, our representative. And if he goes to war, no matter if we determine that or not, or we are on his side or not, in that sense, or we're condoning that, or we're promoting that, or we're on his side. If he goes to war, America goes to war, we go to war. Why? Because in some, there is a sense in which we've covenanted with him, committed, there's commitments from both parties, and thus we're in him. Very interesting passage in Hebrews chapter 7, speaking of Melchizedek, where it refers to Levi offering tithes in Abraham. And the idea was that Abraham offered to Melchizedek, who is, again, there's debate on who he is, whether he's a type of Christ or, you know, a Christophany. Either way, he was this king, right? And Abraham tithed in him, or gave sacrifices to him. The Bible says that actually Levi tithed in Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was his federal head, his future generation. There was a sense in which there was an attachment to the representative head that he represented it. And I'd encourage you to go look at Romans chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 15, Hebrews chapter 7, and a number of other places to study that. That when God makes covenant, God makes covenant generally with representative heads. And thus, their actions affect everyone that is in them. And the promises that are made and the sanctions that are made in the covenants actually apply to them as well. And that's a blessing and a cursing in some sense. But ultimately, that is what contributes to our salvation. I mean, if Christ is our representative federal head. Again, very important to understand. Next, what is a divine covenant? A divine covenant is an agreement between God and another party initiated by God, which may include obligations, reward, and punishments from him. Again, hang with me. I know that this is kind of dry, but these are so important. If we're going to talk about covenant theology, we must know what a covenant is. It's not a cold business deal. It's not made between two begrudging parties. There's a seriousness and a heightened level of care that is implied with particularly divine covenants. The details and the terms in the covenants may differ. But the nature of a general covenant, a divine covenant, is the same. Generally, there's a seriousness and a heightened level of care is implied. Somebody else says a divine covenant is a guaranteed commitment. Two parties make commitments one to another, much like marriage. You know, this is where we get our idea of marriage from. Their commitments are often summed up in I will, you will statements. Each particular covenant determines the commitments and the sanctions. Sanctions are what we would know as threats. And generally in a covenant, not every covenant, but generally in covenants, sanctions are put in place to guarantee the fulfillment of the party's commitments. This isn't always covenants like today of equal parties. Divine covenants are different. Generally, there's a sovereign, one power over another. And there's a relationship to that in the Near Eastern culture as well. Sometimes one power would defeat another power in battle and one would become the sovereign. At that point, the sovereign would dictate all the terms of the conquered people. Scholars tell us that the covenants made in the Old Testament are very much like that, very much like a sovereign covenant. That God's sovereign, he holds all the power, dictates all the terms, while it is the duty of the inferior party, us, or creation, to simply obey the commands. That all covenants, divine covenants, are a result of God's free initiative to carry out his purpose and to do good to mankind. Divine covenants are not take-it-or-leave-it kind of agreements, just like the sovereign over the conquered nation. They don't have the idea. It's not a democracy. They don't get to vote. God imposes covenants on man and determines the commitments and the sanctions. Thus, those parties that are underneath them are obligated to it. At the same time, this notion of non-negotiability shouldn't be confused with complete negativity. Right? The non-negotiability of the covenants and God imposing them on us should not prevent us from seeing the covenants as gracious and kind. And what you'll find from basic observations is that God extends and provides blessings and benefits. And we're going to argue that in just a minute. For man that is otherwise unavailable by natural means. The covenants advance man's communion with God and enjoyment with him on a deeper relational level. One writer writes this, a covenant is a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits He'll bestow upon man. So while, yes, it is one-sided because of God's character and nature, by entering into covenant, He offers benefits and bestows them upon man and communion with Him and enjoyment and pleasure, which would otherwise not have been a possibility. And that these covenants generally come with sanctions. And these sanctions are threats to enforce and ensure the fulfillment of covenantal commitments. That in Near Eastern times, you'll actually see that as well as in Scripture. Jeremiah 34, verse 18 gives a great illustration of that. He says, I will give the men who transgressed my covenant, God speaking, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts of it, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf, I'll give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be meat for the birds and the heaven and beast of the earth. What you see is you see the term covenant, even in the Hebrew language, often was translated to cut a covenant. That what they would do is symbolically, they would cut they would sacrifice a beast of some sort. And then they would cut it in half, and the two parties that were making the covenant would actually walk between the two. And what they were symbolizing was that if I break covenant, then I am going to be like the slain beast. That their oath was confirmed with sanctions. That if I don't complete this covenant and fulfill my commitment, then I am subject to death. You know, it's a pinky swear, or you die kind of deal, right? That it's not just a mere promise. It's a covenant with benefits, rewards, as well as consequences. You see that in with Abraham and the way that God made covenant with him. God actually puts him to sleep and cuts a covenant with himself, thus placing himself on the chopping block that if he breaks covenant, he puts himself, in a sense, to be put to death. And we know that God can't do that because of his character and nature. And that's exactly what happens, it says in Hebrews 6:13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that is, by two immutable things, one that God cannot lie, and it goes on. So what God was doing is God was saying, you know, I'm covenanting with myself to keep my to keep this promise. And if I don't keep it, then I'm subject to what happened to this beast. But God can't lie, so he can hold himself to that. One generally swears by someone greater. So that's why some people swear in their mother's name, right? Like by someone greater, on the authority of something greater. And if they don't, then sanctions are there. Oftentimes we do this in our home. Let me tell you, and this should happen in a culture as well, a government. You know, it's like the mask mandate. You know, what good is a mandate without enforced by sanctions? It's not a true law. You know, really, if it's not enforceable or it's not enforced by some penalty or consequences, that God, when he covenants with people, gives a law, and with that law comes consequences. That's the idea. So that's what a covenant is. But what does a covenant do? A covenant, or what's the function of a covenant? A covenant delegates dominion. God has universal dominion over creation. God uses covenants to establish particular kingdoms on earth, all of which belong to him, accountable to him, and depend upon him. Covenants function as the legal basis upon which God interacts with any given man or any given kingdom. Covenants establish boundaries of the kingdom, appoint federal heads, leaders of the kingdom, grant promises, impose laws, define offspring, and how God will operate through the head and through the offspring during the covenant. By way of covenant, every party involved knows what is required. They know how to act. They know what to expect. That's the idea. When God makes covenant, and you know, what's God's will for my life? What covenant are you in? Then you'll understand who the king of your covenant is. You'll understand what's required of you. You'll understand the boundaries. The offspring will be defined. And you'll know how to operate within the covenant based upon the covenant requirements and the sanctions. So, again, that's the dry part. So we sought to lay out the definition of covenant theology, its purpose, define and describe what a covenant is, what they do, and give general characteristics. Hopefully, that'll give us a good foundation to look more in depth into covenant theology.
We're going to aim to do that tonight very quickly, I promise, by looking at our confession of faith, our statement of faith in London Baptist. I think this is a great place to start. Confessions are tools, especially used during the time of the Reformation, to define and identify themselves by what they believed and to teach their congregations what they believed. The Scriptures taught about essential and important doctrinal matters. They're not authoritative in and of themselves. Even at the beginning of this one and the others, and they should always yield themselves to the authority of Scripture because they're written by men. You know, they're not perfect. They're subject to change. Scripture teaches, and we're convicted of a different conviction of truth. Thus, it's not authoritative in and of itself, only as it submits to the Word. But they are great sources of truth in summary form, insofar as they're in accord with the Word of God. And ours, I think, a great place to start whenever we're asking questions about, you know, what's true and what's not, is to go to the Scriptures. Another great place is to go to confessions, particularly if the church has one, and ours does. So what does the London Baptist Confession teach on the issue of covenant theology? Does it take a position at all? And if it does it take a general position or does it take a specific position? And I'm going to argue tonight and in the coming weeks that it takes a specific position and that it's actually a covenantal document. That the framers of the 1689 Confession of Faith, actually one of the major purposes for framing it the way that they did and even adopting it from the Westminster Confession of Faith is because they differed on covenant theology. You know, whenever we have our issues and conversations about Presbyterians, you know, oftentimes we'll talk about the difference between Presbyterians and Baptists, and it's generally boiled down to two. And if I were to ask you all, I'm sure you would know the answer, that those two are primarily baptism and church polity. Baptism and church polity. What some people fail to understand or don't understand is that it's actually more foundational than that. That our issue with Presbyterian paedobaptism or infant baptism, the reason that the confession differs on that issue is because it differs with Presbyterians on covenant theology. That the reason that they do not baptize infants, Baptists, we don't, grows out of the way that we view the covenants, particularly the covenant of grace. You know, and when you read the 1689, you read of a covenant of grace. It's important to read that phrase in context of when it was written. Because today, when we read that from a general Baptist position, or 21st century Baptists, and we can read into it just a gracious covenant. And there's a sense in which you could apply that to any covenant. But if you study the context of the framing of the 1689 and the Westminster, what you'll understand is, or you'll begin to see, is that they actually had a specific idea or covenant that they referred to when they referred to the covenant of grace, or the covenant of grace. And for Presbyterians, Reformed Presbyterians during that time, they referred to the covenant of grace as this umbrella covenant that overshadowed all the covenants and were actually of the exact same substance. That all the covenants were together in thematic and organic unity, but different than I'm going to argue. But they were identical not only in thematic and organic unity, but actually they were identical in substance. That to put your faith in the old covenant was actually to put your faith in the new covenant. That in chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, it refers to the covenant of grace as being the same in both old covenant and new covenant in substance, but differing in administration. So what you would have is you would have infants being baptized because they transposed old covenant on top of new covenant. So there was a lot of transferable characteristics to it. Thus, infants were circumcised, and now baptism is the sign and seal of the new covenant. Therefore, infants must be baptized. The Lord's Supper is the same. New covenant members, or a covenant membership, was defined. Again, this is why it's important, all right? Because federal theology, covenant theology, is going to determine who your king is and the requirements of the covenant. Thus they saw that in the old covenant had non-believers as covenant members as well as believers, that you could be born within the nation of Israel. and be a member of the covenant and be spiritually unsaved, thus have benefits within the old covenant. So unbelievers could be part and parcel and part of the old covenant. And Presbyterians transpose that onto the new covenant. And when you read Presbyterian covenant theology, they will dogmatically and very openly say that you can be a part of the new covenant and be an unbeliever. And that's why they will baptize infants. There were Baptists in the 17th century that began to part ways with Presbyterians on this fact. But to show primary doctrinal unity, they actually adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith in more than 90% because they considered them brothers in Christ. But there were several issues that they had, thus they changed. The first major departure from the statement of faith from the Presbyterians is going to be in chapter number 7 on God's covenant, or of God's covenant and His divine covenants. Why? Because they saw a difference in their covenant theology. I'm going to argue that the covenant of grace is not the same as the old covenant, that it's the new covenant, and that Jeremiah and Ezekiel are going to argue for a covenant that only includes believers. Thus, the qualified membership in the new covenant is to be a believer in Christ. Thus, members, we agree with Presbyterians that members should receive the sign of the covenant. We just differ on who the members are. That within the new covenant, according to a Presbyterian, unbelievers can be part of the covenant. We're going to say no, the new covenant is different in substance. Thus, members of the new covenant are defined by believing, faith and repentance. And those are the only ones we administer the sign to, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And that's going to be the major departure. Thus, the London Baptist Confession frames their doctrine of covenants very specifically. So it wasn't just they adopted the confession, and this was something that was simply missed, and they didn't catch it until later. This is actually a very intentional departure that's just going to lay the foundation for their view of baptism and why you don't see infant baptisms in the New Testament. Now, we can argue just from silence. I think this is a better argument, that the fruit of silence in the New Testament, or in regards to infant baptism, the reason that you don't see any explicitly is because the new covenant is defined in saved membership, and thus they don't receive the sign of the new covenant. And this is what Baptists believed. So I'm going to take you very quickly, try to spend just 15 more minutes on this. And again, I know it's been dry, but I hope that that lays a foundation for you to understand where we're kind of going with this. And then there'll be other implications that most people want to talk about a little later on, but with the nation of Israel and other things, and we'll get to in the next 2 weeks. But when you come to the London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 7, you have three chapters. This is significantly different than the Westminster. And you see a great departure again in various areas. I think there's seven paragraphs in the Westminster. There's only three here. And what they do is they lay out their doctrine of the covenants. And I'm going to read it quickly to you, okay? London Baptist Confession, chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although in reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath pleased to express by way of covenant. Now, and there's scripture references right below it. If you don't have a confession, there's some at church. I'll give it to you. You can reference this online. Just type in 1689 Confession of Faith. And you can just, I want you to, again, and tonight I don't want you to think my authority is the confession. I just want to give you a summary of doctrine of what the Bible teaches. And then in the next couple of weeks, we're going explicitly to the Word. Okay? But this is a great summary, which is supported by the Word. And if you wanted to outline it, I would give you a simple outline of three things that I want you to understand tonight. I want you to understand the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. Okay? In paragraph 1, we're going to talk about the covenant of works. In paragraph 2, the covenant of grace. In paragraph 3, the covenant of redemption. And these all have specific definitions. Okay? And we're going to talk about. And I have too much content here. I'm going to summarize most of it. And next week, if you want to go more in depth, if there's an issue with something, I'll take you more in depth. But basically, paragraph 1, you're going to see the general necessity of covenant making with reasonable creation or people. and you're going to see the covenant of works. That the first paragraph explains the necessity of the form of covenant as God's chosen way to relate to man. And in some sense, we've already talked about this. It says the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do obedience to him as their creator, yet they can never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which is expressed by the way of covenant. And what he is saying here, or what the Westminster divines or the Reformed Baptist divines, you know, the men who framed it, what they're saying is that God's primary way of offering benefit and reward to people is through covenant. That nature doesn't offer that. The necessity for a covenant lies within the creator-creation distinction. That the need for covenant goes beyond sin and redemption. And the proof texts of those are Luke 17, 5 through 10, and Job. In Luke 17, verse 5 through 10, Jesus is actually instructing the apostles in their duty related to God. And I encourage you to go and read that text. And what the idea there is that when a servant comes in, the master doesn't say, sit down and let me serve you. No, you keep serving. When a servant completes a task that he was given to, the master doesn't come pat him on the back and say, here's your reward. Thank you for doing everything that you were supposed to do. No, Jesus says, so likewise, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which we have been commanded to do. That actually an unprofitable servant is one who fulfills all of his duties by nature. That's the idea. That there is that if we're born into this world, reasonable creatures, God has obligations by nature for us to do. That if we do every bit of that, there's no reason for reward. That's the idea in Luke, as well as in Job 35, 7 and 8. You have Elihu there who's talking and says something to the, just to summarize it, that your righteousness adds nothing to God. That's the idea. Unprofitable in Luke 17 gives the idea that it adds nothing to the master. It adds nothing to God. It adds nothing to the one over them. That if you're righteous and you do your righteousness, you add nothing to God. Our service actually adds nothing to nor takes away anything from God's nature, his character, or that which makes him him. He is not more loving today because he's created us and expressed it. He will not be more holy at the end of the age. When he pours out his judgment upon all evildoers, it's merely a display. Acts 17, Paul tells us that when we worship him, we don't offer anything to him in substance. That he doesn't need us, or he doesn't need our hands. In Acts 17, I encourage you to go read that. We don't do a righteous deed to fill up some need or loss in God. God didn't create us to shore up some type of weakness in himself. But the point is that we don't engage in covenant obedience to add something to him. Theologian writes this: the very act of creation brings the creature into obligation to the creator, but it cannot bring the creator into obligation to the creature. That the covenant concept that is given here, that God does that by way of covenant. The idea is simply that God made us by nature, and that had we fulfilled all of our duties, it would not have obligated God to reward us in any way. But God comes graciously by way of covenant, putting stipulations on you, on us, and even himself. Thus, graciously offering to us to better our estate. But the bad part about that is that when covenant is broken, the parties that break the covenant bring upon themselves the sanctions of the covenant. I mean, that's what you see generally in covenants. And that's what you see in what we refer to as the covenant of works. This terminology is not used in chapter 7, but it's used in chapter 19 and chapter 20 of the Confession, and it's illustrated in chapter 6 and paragraph 1. It says these words in the Confession: although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law, which had been unto life had he kept it and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor, Satan using subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of creation, and then he ends up with the consequences. So what is a covenant of work? Simply said, a covenant wherein one has to earn the blessing by work. It can be defined as a simple way of functioning. If Adam obeyed, he and his posterity after him would have retained life and would have been sealed in justice. but in his disobedience marked the entrance of death into the world, and because of the federal representation of Adam, all of his future generations were under condemnation. The covenant of works was offered to Adam to promote life, and even to reward him with life. And I believe that actually the covenant of works, and I'll argue this if you guys want to go into it later in more depth, I actually believe that Adam, because he was in covenant with God, had he persevered in righteousness, would have been rewarded at some point with life, eternal life, secure in a sinless state, much like what we're going to see in Revelation 21 and 22. Mostly because of inferences in different places, but mostly because of the type of Adam, because Adam is a type of Christ. And there's so many parallels. And that what Adam did not do, Christ came and did. And Adam was a type, a prototype, to point towards him. And where he failed, Jesus Christ enters in and actually completes the covenant of works. But there is a sense in which you and I are saved by works, but it's not our works. That actually Jesus Christ, because of a covenant that he made with God the Father and the Spirit before the ages began, willfully volunteered and willfully came into the world, took upon himself divine or human flesh to fulfill everything that as a second Adam, and I believe even as a new or a true Israel, fulfilled all points of the law, thereby earning our righteousness and being subject to our death upon faith and obedience. Upon faith and obedience, he administers that righteousness to us that he earned. And our filthy rags, our sin, is placed upon him. Thus the great transaction and the double imputation of righteousness and sin upon Christ and us. And thus, Christ stands before the Father, presenting his own blood. And all those that repent and believe are in him, and he's their federal head. And thus, he represents them in their stead. Thus, there is a fulfillment of the covenant of works. And he actually earns that life for us, which is given to us based on the basis of faith and repentance, which begins in God. But because of the nature of Adam, the covenant of works is perpetual. And I don't have time to go into all of that. I think that we all believe in Romans chapter 5 that all those that are in Adam, all men are born in Adam. And because all men are born in Adam, all men die. And thus they're born with a sinful nature because we're all in Adam. But all those that are in Christ will have eternal life and have it now and will finally have it one day. Chapter 2 of the Confession introduces the covenant of grace. It says, moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse by the law, by this fall, covenant of works, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life, salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them in faith in them, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Enter the covenant of grace. Though the confession teaches the perpetuity or the continual perpetual nature of the covenant of works to all mankind throughout the Old and New Testaments, it strongly affirms that salvation in both dispensations is by grace and grace alone. The continuation of the covenant of works was not to drive sinners to the law, but to drive them to their knees and thus find grace. Because the law is unable to bestow eternal life to covenant breakers, God revealed the gospel after the fall to Adam in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Genesis chapter 3, 15 speaks of the seed of a woman coming and the serpent bruising its head. And what we know from the New Testament is in Galatians 3 that the gospel was preached to Abraham even prior to the coming of Christ. And what we know is that the first gospel went forth and that in Romans chapter 4, Abraham was saved by faith the same way that you and I are, that grace was available through faith in the coming Christ under the Old Testament dispensation or covenant. That even though the scriptures don't use the expression covenant of grace, the substance of this covenant is found everywhere from Genesis 13 through the history of redemption until its accomplishment in the New Testament. That Hebrews attributes directly to the grace of the new covenant, the salvation of those who were called since the fall. Hebrews 9:15, for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, speaking of Christ, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions of those that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That the new covenant was administered retrograde, according to Hebrews 9:15, to all those who were under the first covenant or the old covenant. That even if the sacrifice of the covenant of grace, by which all blessings proceed, was not shed till long after the promise was made, many had already been called and did possess faith in the eternal inheritance. That there was a retroactive efficacy of the new covenant, and that's one of the main reasons why many particular Baptists equated the covenant of grace with the new covenant. The covenant of grace was just a way to refer to the new covenant's gracious activity in the old covenant, even though it had not been yet formalized. And thus, the new covenant was active in the old covenant by grace through faith. How is that possible? Chapter 3 of the Confession. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of a woman. And afterwards, by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And here's the idea. This was significantly new for Reformed Baptists opposed to Presbyterian covenant theology. That they are going to argue that people were saved in the old covenant by virtue of the promise of the gospel, not by virtue of the new covenant. And it was revealed to Adam in Genesis 3:15, in the promise of the seed of the woman, and then afterwards by farther steps. So they had what we would call a farther step model until the new covenant comes. And the farther steps are going to be the progressive revelation of the other covenants throughout Old Testament history. That the farther steps are going to be the Noahic covenant. It's going to be the Abrahamic covenant. It's going to be the Mosaic covenant. It's going to be the Davidic covenant until it finds its final realization in the new covenant. That these covenants are progressively one of the great purposes. While they had other purposes, the primary purpose was to reveal the new covenant to the old covenant people of God. And thus, whenever the new covenant is finally realized, there's a sufficient basis for really no questions asked. But then it goes on to say that the reason that could happen in the old covenant, I'm going to argue, is because of the covenant of redemption. It says in the Confession, give me four more minutes, in the Confession, that, and it is founded in the eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son and the redemption of the elect, about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all to the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Thus, the Confession roots the covenant of works and the covenant of grace in the pre-temporal covenant of redemption. Again, when I say covenant of redemption, we're referring to this covenant that God made with himself before the world ever began, thus bringing about all other covenants and the fulfillment of the new covenant. And that's what the rest of the paragraph is, and that's why people could be saved in the Old Testament, because of the finality of the covenant transaction was as good as sealed in God before the foundation, only yet not administered until the new covenant. From all eternity, the plan of redemption existed in God. This plan involved the incarnation of the Son to redeem the fallen posterity or the future generations, which was given to him and to bring eternal life. The covenant of redemption is revealed in Scripture through the doctrine of election and revealed by the mission of Christ received from his Father. And just, you know, if we define the plan of redemption in terms like this, of a covenant, it's necessary to state the terms of the covenant. And I'm simply just going to give you these and we can talk about Scripture the next time or afterwards. That the Son was to come into the world by taking on a human nature as the man under the law. He was to give a sinless life and obey perfectly the will of God, expressed in the keeping of the moral law and whatever the Father would ask in addition to that. That he had to become the sacrificial representative of all the elect in order to undergo the curse of the law by dying. In exchange, the Father was going to give him life by raising him from the dead, sitting him at the right hand, giving him a people that would serve in him and inherit with him eternal life. This was the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son. Scripture tells us that this divine plan arrived only when God saw fit. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came. By this, we ought to understand that not only did the time before the incarnation put in place what was necessary for the Son to execute the redemption, but also provided the necessary frame of reference to understand this redemption. So the time before was preparation for the coming of Christ, so that there was a frame of reference for the understanding of this redemption. How could we understand the covenant of works that the Son had to accomplish without the old covenant to reveal its meaning and understanding of what Adam had broken? How could we grasp the atoning death of Christ and many other things, the eternal redemption, without the shadows and the pictures and the types of Christ before he would come? That's the argument. And that just as we understand Adam in the light of him who was to come, we understand all of the Old Testament scriptures in light of their accomplishment in Christ, Luke 24:27. The covenant of redemption was accomplished by Christ. It helps us understand that the Old Testament that shows us, in return, the divine glory that shines in the New Covenant from Genesis to Revelation. And that the New Covenant is the concrete manifestation of the heavenly realities, even ordained before the foundation of the world, invisible time and reality. And it's only by this covenant, the New Covenant, that the eternal inheritance given. And the confession ends with what we've already affirmed, that it is alone by this grace that the covenant, it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of Adam's future generations would ever obtain salvation and eternal life. Thus, from all time, all that were ever saved were saved by grace offered in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, as it is retroactively applied and efficaciously or efficiently applied to those that were prior to it. Why? Because of the character and nature of God, who had already affirmed before the foundation of the world has ever laid certain commitments one to another, that the Son would come in and secure a people for the Father, and that the Father would then give the Son a people for himself, and that the Spirit would aid in bringing this about. Thus, Baptist covenant theology, this is the foundation of it, treats the Old Testament covenants properly for what they were, covenants of promise, each revealing by farther steps the condemnation of man under the law, utilizing the law to bring men to their knees, in subjection to that promise in the salvation of the covenant of grace completed in the new covenant, finally realized. This means that the revelation of the new covenant itself must determine its members as the regenerate, because it's different in substance, so that its baptism, in contrast to Presbyterians, of those disciples professing faith and regeneration, that those under the old covenant, it was of a different substance, so members could be unsaved and born into the old covenant. But in the new covenant, that's not a possibility. It's a better covenant, not only quantitatively, but qualitatively. It's of a totally different substance. Although no one can infallibly read the hearts of those baptized as truly born again, yet their profession of faith presumes the state, and thus we baptize them. Therefore, the church is to be composed of professing disciples who seek to love Christ and keep his commandments, for they alone are members of the saving covenant of grace. And that's it. That's it for tonight. Thus, we lay a foundation for covenant theology, defining what covenants are, defining the membership of the covenant, federal theology, what the purpose of the covenants were, and giving just a general overview of what historically Baptists in the 17th century understood as covenant theology, and that it was more than just oversight of leaving it in the confession, that they actually particularly formulated a chapter that would reflect their idea of what covenant theology was, thus giving the foundation for their practice of only baptizing believers. And there's a lot to that, and that will give us a foundation to work towards in the next couple of weeks as we begin to discuss the farther steps, or the other covenants, which will, I think, primarily from a new covenant perspective and a New Testament perspective, have a spiritual aspect to it to reveal Christ in thematic and organic unity. Even from the Noahic, Adamic covenant to the Noahic to the Abraham, Mosaic, Davidic covenant, and then the new covenant. So I hope that's helpful to you. We'll end in a word of prayer, and then we'll open it up to discussion.